When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we love your word, especially this word, as it were, one word that Christ spoke. And we know that when he speaks, there is a great deal of truth that we are privileged to receive. And we ask, O Lord, that the truth contained in this word will fill our hearts. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Everybody knows that a word or a phrase or whatever it may be will differ in significance depending on the context. Even the words, "it is finished," you could apply to so many things. I mean, I've been in restaurants and, you know, there's a little bit of the drink left with ice, and the waiter or waitress comes by and says, "Is it finished?" And you're like, "Oh, I better sip the rest of that. I paid $10 for that drink." You know, and you're sucking the life out of it, and, you know, now it's finished. It could be painting. I don't know about you, but I have a few serious problems, but one serious problem is I'm pretty good at starting tasks in the house. I just can't quite get over the finish line. I'll paint a bedroom and, you know, it's like there's got to be some touching up in here. And Barb goes, "Is it finished?" And I'm like, "Yes." And then she goes in, she's like, "Well, what about this and this?" Or putting something together. Now imagine I were to go into Katie's bedroom and touch things up and triumphantly walk out and say, "It is finished." It's hardly like Michelangelo finishing the Sistine Chapel saying, "It is finished." Him saying it is finished in that context is, shall we say, a lot weightier than me saying it is finished in terms of a room that's been painted in our house. And we could go on and on about the different ways in which a word or a phrase can be uttered and have different levels of power in terms of the meaningfulness of what has been said. If you think about our Lord Jesus Christ and his preaching ministry, he sometimes preached what may have been longer sermons, even the Sermon on the Mount, what could still be condensed in a manner of speaking, is a longer sermon. But then if you were to look at the cross, you have probably the greatest pulpit that has ever existed. I have friends and they mean well, but sometimes they do really daft things, if I may use a British word. I remember a church being designed and built, and they were thinking about the pulpit, and they're like, "We want the same pulpit as the one John MacArthur preaches in," and they got it designed and all that, and I thought, "You guys, like, come on. Let's not get carried away." But they did it. It's a nice pulpit. And so the pulpits in the world are quite famous, especially Reformed people love to go to various churches in Geneva. And I've been to Westminster Chapel where Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, and I stood there in that pulpit. And as a young, newly married young guy, I thought, this is on my honeymoon, and this is actually quite fun. And my wife's taking a picture of me in this pulpit at Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I saw all these instruments to my right, and I thought, oh, if Lloyd-Jones saw these, he'd be rolling in his grave. And then the young man who let us in to stand in this pulpit, his dad was the pastor. So I felt really bad after saying that. But we have all of these pulpits worldwide that we think, oh, wow, what would it have been like to hear the preaching of Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones or whoever it is? But the greatest pulpit with the shortest sermons came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, hanging on a cross. And it's one word, one single word is all he needs to say that sums up everything of his life and work and ministry and everything about our salvation. It's that powerful, the one word. We know what that word is, even though we may not know Greek or Hebrew or Latin and the various Other words that are used in the scripture, Aramaic. We know tetelestai. We know that means it is finished. And it's a word that in the way it's built together, it has this Greek word telos. And a lot of people who maybe still also don't know a lot of Greek know what telos is. They know that it has to do with a goal or an accomplishment. That there, what is your telos in life? Is what is the purpose of your life? And Jesus will say in John chapter 17, verse 4, that I have completed the work that you have given me to do. And in that Greek, it has the word telos, teleosos. And that's the same idea that's being used here from the cross, that it is finished. The goal of my coming from heaven, everything that I've done, all of the purposes behind your wondrous counsels and all of the work that I've done has reached its goal, its fulfillment. I've completed what you want me to do. Tetelestai, one word. The question is not so much what does it mean in terms of what is the Greek etymology of it, not unimportant, but sometimes overstated in its importance. The real issue is what is the background to these words that make them so powerful? How is it that one word can be so powerful for you and I when rightly understood? And you see, when he said it is finished, he clearly had in mind a number of things, such as the fact that the Old Testament types and sacrifices were no longer needed. The sacrificial lamb, the daily sacrifices, the yearly sacrifices, the sacrifices we read of earlier in Leviticus chapter 16, they had reached their fulfillment in all that they were pointing to. It is finished. There is no need for sacrifices. The types of Christ reached their fulfillment. There are no need for types anymore because we now have Christ in his person and work. And so you look at the various types, the brazen serpent that Moses held up in the wilderness, and anyone who looked would be saved. And John picks up on this. That has been fulfilled. You have the types of the paschal lamb, the brazen serpent. You have the types of the Passover. You have the types of persons of Isaac, which some say that Calvary, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, may be Mount Moriah, where Isaac was taken by Abraham to be sacrificed. And of course, Isaac was spared. He was raised from the dead, figuratively speaking, because Jesus would go to that same mount and be killed. You have Samson, who killed more in his death than he did in his life when he pulls down the pillars with his arms stretched out and defeats the enemies of God. It's fulfilled in Christ. You have David's whole life, which was basically a life of suffering, typifying the true suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And so when he says it is finished, it means that the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament ceremonial law, all of those things, they are finished because they are fulfilled in Christ. But it also means something else is finished. And that is his humiliation. There are two states of Christ, his state of humiliation, his state of exaltation. And as he became the incarnate one, it wasn't in some neutral context. He became man in the context of pain and suffering. His life was a continual life of suffering and humiliation. We call it a humiliation because if he really is the eternal Son of God, why should he have to come to earth and go hungry? Why should he have to come to earth and say, I thirst? Why should he have to come to earth and be tempted in the wilderness and fend off wild animals, and especially Satan? Why should he have to be ministered to by angels because of his weakness? Why should he have to preach a sermon and have people just disregard him? Why should he go into Nazareth and not be able to perform a mighty work because of the unbelief of the people? Why should he, quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, he who has dipped his bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me, quoted in John 13:18. Why should he have to go through the betrayal of his dear friend, his trusted counselor? Why should his disciples, who he trained for 3 years, abandon him? Why should his mother and his brothers not believe in him from an earlier point? We could ask 1,000 whys. Why? And the answer is, he was humiliated because in our place condemned he stood. He came to suffer so that we might not. And so his life of humiliation is over. It's finished. There's no more humiliation. After his body will be raised triumphantly from the grave, he will go to a life of power, to a life of glory, to a life where he has regal kingship that the whole world will know of. There will never be a tear from his eye. There will never be a sigh. There will never be weakness. He is now enthroned in glory. But when he said, "It is finished," it meant his life of humiliation. It meant all of the sacrifices, all of the types, everything was finished. But it also meant that he had performed everything that needed to be performed so that you might receive the blessings of what he's done. In other words, when he said, "It is finished," it meant that everything that was finished was needed to be finished so that you would only receive. You would not give. You would not even lift your finger to heaven in helping Christ out. What are we told in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I know you all read? Well, some of you do, and some of you should. It talks about saving faith, and the principal acts of saving faith are receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. Faith is the hand that holds itself out to simply receive everything. Why? Because Christ said, "It is finished." That you are justified because Christ grants to you faith. That you are sanctified because Christ grants to you His Spirit. That you're adopted as a child of God because Christ grants to you that title as a child of God. You are one who begs and receives and gives nothing because He said, "It is finished," and he did not include your work in those words. It is finished. And so we could go on. Everything that needed to be done at this point was done. It is finished. And have you ever thought about the satisfaction that Jesus Christ in saying this one word? Have you thought about the satisfaction you sometimes get? I had this incident happen in my family where, man, I think I was vindicated. I had my haters and I stood fast. And now I say to Barb, and she just rolls her eyes, but I say, "Barb, let the apologies be as loud as the criticism." And she just goes, and she knows that I was right. She'll confirm this, even though she doesn't answer my texts, she'll confirm this. And sometimes we get satisfaction from saying something, you know, like your favorite sports team wins and you just have to say the word to someone who hates that team and you say, "Panthers." You know what that means? Oilers. There's some satisfaction in saying a word, the satisfaction that Christ had in saying, "It is finished." You know, Michelangelo was commissioned by the Pope to paint the Sistine Chapel. Do you know he didn't want to? He basically was forced into it. And it was quite painful, the way he had to arch his back and develop all sorts of health problems because of the way it had to be painted. You know, it wasn't just on a canvas. And he said he was a better sculptor, and not, in fact, didn't think much of his painting abilities, but he didn't like it. He didn't enjoy it. He basically did it against his will. You have to understand that Jesus Christ never did anything against his will. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. When he said, "It is finished," there was joy in his soul and on his lips. Because it was a cry not of defeat, but of victory. The satisfaction Jesus must have had from saying, "It is finished." Have you ever done like a long race or something that requires a great deal of endurance, and you train for that half marathon or that marathon, and you get across the line, the feeling of joy? I remember running a half marathon once in Potchefstroom, South Africa, and holding on for dear life at the end. But then it was funny, when I got across the finish line, I couldn't stop talking. I was just so happy. It was like, where did this come from? You're exhausted. And he was like, blah, 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 and everyone's like, shut up. The satisfaction you have. Jesus saying, "It is finished." One word, the joy that was on his lips when he knew it had been accomplished. That all of his thoughts for all of his life had been to their purpose of God's glory, that all of his actions, that all of his words, that everything that he didn't do as well as everything he did was finished. And he could say it. And that's what gives meaning to pretty much every applied blessing in the Bible. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation. Why? Because it is finished. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is finished. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because it is finished. That we are more than conquerors through Him. Why? Because it is finished. Everything you can say that has any hope, that has any everlasting joy, is because of one word. It is finished. I was at a funeral this week, and it was probably one of the best funerals I've ever been to. Dear, dear friend of mine, Hugh Fraser, went to be with the Lord very quickly. And it's interesting, because I spoke to Hugh's wife after Kathy, and the one thing she wanted to tell me about, because I'd gone to visit Hugh, but then I got a cough and I wasn't able to go see him. You don't want to go and visit someone who's got ALS and you have a cough, so I held off. So she told me this story about how the doctor came in on the day that he died, and Hugh still had some words on his lips, and he used that occasion to ask her, "Where are you going? Where are you going?" And her answer was, "Well, you know, there are some people who say," I mean, that is about as Canadian as you get. With all due respect to you Canadians, "There are some people that say," and he said, "No, no, what do you say? What do you say?" She will never, ever, ever forget the words of a dying man who's confronting her with the eternal realities of life and death. If Jesus hadn't come to earth, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, if Jesus hadn't said, "It is finished," what would we be left saying? What would we be left saying? "I'm finished." That's about it. I am finished. But you see, every hopeful word that a believer gets to say before they die, every sweet word of consolation to surrounding family members, everything that shows hope and love and faith coming from the lips of a dying believer is based upon one word. And it only needed to be one word from the lips of Christ on the cross. "It is finished." You can go to death with the utmost confidence because Jesus said, "It is finished." And that means it is finished. Your salvation, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We will sing of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ now, "It is finished," was his cry. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we do mean that. Your word is alone enough, just one word. And you have given us many for which we are thankful. But, O Lord, how thankful we are for this one word, a word of victory, a word of comfort. Bless that word to our souls, for it speaks of all that Christ has done and all that Christ is. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before we sing our final hymn, we'll have the offering.